The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
I'd like to draw your attention, as we do, we take from our upcoming Wednesday study a smaller text. So we're going to turn to 2 Kings chapter 2 for today's study. 2 Kings 2. It was the Rose Parade in Pasadena quite a few years ago now, but there was the floats going by, and the parade was going along perfectly, when one of the floats just stopped dead in its tracks and clogged the whole thing up. And the parade kind of stopped for several minutes. It was quite a length, and the TV people were wondering what was going on. It was kind of an ordeal. As it turns out, that one of the floats, well, the little truck underneath the float ran out of gas. And so somebody went and ran, got a can of gas and poured it into the vehicle and got it up and running again, and it started rolling along. But the irony of the whole thing was it was the float for the Standard Oil Company. You know, of all the floats that should have had fuel, that would have been probably the best one to keep fuel going through there. But in the same way, I would say it's the Church of Jesus Christ. If there's ever a group of people that should be empowered and fueled, if you would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that is the power of God, the way he works through and in his people, the Church of Jesus Christ should be, man, overflowing with power. That's what the Bible tells us. It's not by our own might nor by our own power, but by the Spirit of the Lord, the prophet declares. That's one of the things we need to realize, is that God wants to empower his people. And where does that power come from? Well, it's interesting. The Bible tells us it comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, we believe in the Holy Trinity. That is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three parts of one being, if you would. And it's a mystery. It's hard to explain. It's hard to figure out. And I'm not sure anybody really has. But it's okay, because I worship a God that is so big, he's a little difficult to figure out sometimes. That's okay. I'm not stressed by that. But the Holy Spirit, the third part of the Holy Trinity is where the power of God comes from, and it goes through his people. That's what the Bible teaches. We have an illustration of that in our story. As we've been going through the Bible, we've seen Elijah the prophet. Perhaps nobody, except for Jesus Christ himself, but nobody else goes down with as many miracles and power that flows through him as Elijah the prophet. What a story. If you've been with us, we've seen him call fire down from heaven. I haven't done that recently. That's not something you see every day. Fire from heaven. We see Elijah the prophet raise someone up from the dead. We've seen miraculous things with food, where they were running out of food. People were starving, but the food just kept coming miraculously. And that was all Elijah the prophet, the power of God flowing through this one guy. We saw the prophets of Baal and the Super Bowl of prophets, the prophets of Baal versus Elijah, the prophet of God. And there on Mount Carmel, the duel, the battle. And that was the power of God. It was an amazing display. But what we also noticed was Elijah, while he had moments of great power and the Spirit of God upon him, he also had a lot of downtimes. Did you notice that? Where he's pouting in a cave, sometimes for years. He's just pouting and bummed and blue. And he's thinking, I alone, I'm the only prophet left in all of Israel. Remember that whole story? And a few weeks ago, we talked about one of the ways you can deal with depression. We see how Elijah the prophet sort of comes out of his, gloominess. One of the things he did is the Lord said, Elijah, get up and get going. How do you deal with depression? One of the things was to stand up and move and do what God has called you to do. There's something that kind of helps you get out of that, that stupor, that depression, when you just get up and get going and do what God's called you to do. And so he gets up, and the first thing God has him do, if you recall in our story, is he says, I've got a young dude that I want you to mentor. I've got a guy that I want you to sort of take under your prophetic wing. And so he finds Elisha. Elisha is this young guy, and he's plowing in the field with his oxen, and Elijah comes and says, come and hang out with me. And so Elisha drops his plow and gets rid of his oxen, and he follows after Elijah. And for 6 years now, in the story that we've been reading, he's been hanging out with Elijah the prophet as sort of his mentor. And they're close. And we read where Elisha was caring for and taking, care to wash the hands of Elijah the prophet and hang out with him and learn the ropes of the ministry that Elijah was performing. With all that said, then we see now in 2 Kings, right around this section, we're starting to see where Elijah the prophet, word on the street, somehow word is getting out that Elijah's going to go. He's going away. And the implication, he's going to go to heaven. And there's some mysterious sort of rumors out with the prophets and the sons of the prophets saying, Elijah, man, he's going to be gone. And so that's kind of where we find our story here. The rumor's out that Elijah's on his way out, and Elisha, his young protege, is sort of hanging out. Let's see what happens. Let's read. It's chapter 2, 2 Kings, and we begin in verse 5. And it says there in verse 5, it says, "And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace." Now we got to get through the King James language just a little bit here. You can kind of read a snarkiness into the 50 sons of these prophets saying, "Don't you know, don't you have a clue, Elisha, that your master, he's history, curtains, toast. He's gone. You're going to be alone." That's kind of the attitude that they have. And that's why Elisha says, "Yes, I know it." Now, and he basically, shut your mouth is what he says. In the King James, it's hold ye your peace. And so there's a bit of a thing between Elisha and these prophets. It's almost like they're like, "Well, whoopee-doo, you get to be with Elijah all the time, but you're just a loser. And besides, what are you going to be once Elijah's gone?" That's the implication. Well, it goes on in verse 6, "And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, or wait, I pray thee, here. For the Lord hath sent me to Jordan, as he said. And as the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on." Elisha says, "I'm not leaving you. You're my master. I'm not going to, you know, just wait here." In fact, there's going to be four stops where Elijah is going to go. We'll study those stops on Wednesday and what that all means. But he says, "Nope, I'm not going to hang out here. I'm going with you." Well, so they went together. They went on their journey. And it says in verse 7, "And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by the Jordan." That is the Jordan River. So you've got these sons of the prophets watching from a distance, and you've got Elijah and Elisha heading off to do some work. And there's just a little bit of truth here that I wanted to pass on, and that is, I hope that you're not just watching the Lord's working from afar off. We're going to find that these sons of the prophets, as they're watching Elijah, there's a little bit of jealousy and snarkiness because they're out of the battle. They're not engaging in spiritual things. They're just watching from a distance. Meanwhile, Elisha and Elijah, they're in the thick of it. They're doing the work of the ministry. And I hope that you're not one who's just sitting off in the distance saying, "I will watch all you spiritual people. That's your job, Pastor Brett. You're the guy, that's what we hired you for, is you're the spiritual one, and we'll just come and watch you, and then we'll go back and be normal people." That's the wrong attitude. Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." The idea, you all. "I've chosen you and have ordained you." You're all ordained ministers of God, the Bible teaches. I think we do ourselves a disservice when we think it's just the church staff, or the elders and deacons or pastors of a church. They're the ones who do the ministry, and we're just going to go and kind of watch. But I think that's a mistake. I hope you're engaging and doing the work of ministry. One of the things you'll notice about this church that might be different from some of the other churches you've been to, and that is we're not really encouraging as much people. Have you noticed how rarely we actually ask for help here? Like rarely do we get up and say, "Hey, we really need some help in this area. We really need help in that area. You need to commit and help and give and do." We don't do that. We don't do that because I believe church, this is what I believe as I read the scriptures, church is a place where people of the church are gathered. It's not the building, it's the people that's the church. And you guys come together as the church, and my hope and prayer is that this is a place where you come and you're recharged, refreshed, encouraged, built up in faith, and then you go out from this place tomorrow at work or at school, and you do the work of a minister. How we need spirit-filled ministers in the schools today. How we need people who are servants of Jesus Christ in the workplace today. And we view it that you go to church to do your ministry. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. But the problem is, this is the fishbowl. We're already caught. We're the fish that have already been caught. We're in the aquarium. But he doesn't want you to be a fisher of men in the aquarium. The ocean is out there. That's where all the fish that still need to be caught are. Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. But we make the mistake of thinking all ministry takes place at church. Now, I think church, this is sort of a place for you to be recovering and encouraged and blessed, and your wounds maybe being healed, and the faith being built up so that you can go out into all the world preaching the gospel, sharing the truth with people, and being a light in a dark world. That's kind of a philosophical thing that I see that the Bible sort of teaches. With that said, you can't just go out in your own power, your own energy, your own strength and do that. You need the power of God upon your life. That's kind of what this is going to be about today. So those prophets, they're just looking from afar off. They've got no real ministry going. They're not doing anything that's effective. They're just sort of watching from a distance. I hope that's not you. I hope you're engaged and looking for opportunities to minister out there with the people you live with and work with. Well, they're standing now by, so there's Elijah and Elisha standing next to the Jordan River. Those guys are watching from afar. And it says in verse 8, and Elijah took his mantle, or his coat, and he wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither. I don't know why I'm tempted to say hither, thither, and yon. But anyway, so that they too, that is Elijah and Elisha, went over on dry ground. Now, there's a couple things about this for you Bible students just to kind of tuck away in your thinking. This is the third time we've seen water parted in the Bible. The first time where the children of Israel were encamped between Pi-hahiroth Mountain and Migdol Mountain. And they were trapped there in the water of the Red Sea as Moses put his rod out before the sea and the water opened up and they went down. And by the way, if you're a college student, even a Christian school, sometimes they'll try to tell you, well, that wasn't really a giant ocean being parted. There was a little typo, and it was actually not the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. Have you guys heard the Reed Sea argument, anybody? Yeah, so you'll hear these so-called professors talk about the Reed Sea, and it was really more of a swamp. It was only like 6 inches of water, and the people went through, and it was just that. They're always trying to minimalize the miracles of the Bible. Let me just give you a freebie, okay? If you're a student and your college professor says, it was not the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea, here's what you do. You say, praise the Lord! And your professor will look at you and say, what? And you say, praise the Lord! Say it like that, too. And your prof will say, well, what are you praying? It was just 6 inches of water. It was not a miracle. Praise the Lord! And you'll say, why are you saying praise the Lord? Because the entire Egyptian army drowned in only 6 inches of water. What a miracle! Oh, it's just so funny. These guys get themselves into trouble when they're trying to explain away, the Bible miracles. No, these miracles really happened. The first parting of the Red Sea. The second time we see water parted was there at the Jordan River when the children of Israel were coming from Egypt, from the wilderness wanderings, if you recall, and they were getting ready to cross into the Promised Land through the Jordan River, and the Levites were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the story? And they had to do something that was kind of interesting. In the other times of the parting of water, the water parted, they went through. This time, the Levites had to carry the ark and actually start wading down into the river that was, at that time, flooding. It was a flooded, scary river. And they had to put their feet in the water and start walking in. That'd look really stupid if nothing happened. You're walking in, you get down to your neck, you're like, okay, trying to carry the Ark of the Covenant. But the Bible says as soon as they got into the water parted and they went through all the people of Israel. This here in our story is the third time where Elijah and Elisha go through the Jordan River with the water parted. This is kind of cool. This is something God's into. Now, one more freebie for you Bible students. When I was in Israel, I'd read about this before, but when I was sitting in Galilee talking to my buddy Steve Ben-Yashai, he's a really cool scholarly guy, a good friend of mine. He's our tour guide when we go to Israel. But we were sitting there talking. He said, Brett, you got to understand. He said, the Jews, there's a reason why they've never had a legitimate navy. And I said, well, what do you mean? And he said, well, have you ever noticed, like even in the Solomon era, they tried to get a navy of ships and stuff like that. But the Jews never really did have a legitimate navy. Now, today, the Jews have some special, you know, like it's sort of their special ops kind of navy, where they got these boats that are actually made here in Portland, by the way. Kind of cool, these particular jet boats that they make up on the Columbia. They ship them over to Israel. But that's a whole other story. But they've got a fairly minimal navy for the most part compared to a lot of major players in the world. Why is that? And Steve said, Brett, the Jews traditionally and historically have always been terrified of the water. They don't like the ocean. They don't like the sea. And it makes sense when you start reading stories like when the disciples go across the Sea of Galilee. And if you go to the Sea of Galilee, you and I are picturing this giant ocean of Galilee. But they call it the sea. It's actually a big lake. We would call it a lake. And you say, how are they afraid of crossing that? We would swim across, maybe. I don't know. It's probably too far for that. But it's not that scary. But you got to remember, they were in first century boats, not as good as your ski boats that you guys have. And also, they were just horrified of drowning. And when Jesus was there, and by the way, he talked about if you offend one of these little children, it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. That kind of imagery, it scares us, but it horrifies the Jewish people. And that's something Steve was explaining to me. He said, man, Brett, even to this day, largely the Jewish nation kind of want nothing to do with the ocean, with the sea and the water. The reason I say that, isn't it interesting that God parts the water? They didn't even have to go swimming or through a boat or whatever. They had to just go across dry land. That was the Lord providing and taking care of them. Good stuff. You say, okay, what's the point? Well, now they're on the other side. The 50 sons of the prophets are watching. They see the water part. They're like, yeah, that Elijah, man, he's powerful. But Elisha, he's just a kind of a joke. He's the young dude that hangs with them. That's kind of what we sort of read in. As you'll see on Wednesday night, we'll show you more evidence of that. So now they're on the other side of the river. Verse 9, and it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, what shall I do for thee before I be taken away from thee? And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. What's that? This is one of those moments in the Bible, like we had a few months back. Remember when we were studying Solomon? And God said, Solomon, I'll give you anything you ask. Just ask and I'll do it. And what did Solomon ask for? Who can recall? Wisdom. He asked for wisdom. And God gave him wisdom. In addition, he gave him wealth. And, you know, have you ever thought of that? I remember as a little kid when I saw I Dream of Jeannie, that little television show that was at the time. And I thought, what would I wish for? If I had, you know, one wish or three wishes, what would you wish for? And I always thought to myself, if I had one wish, I would wish that I could have one wish for the rest of my life every day. Okay, 10 wishes every day for the rest of my life. Why not? If you're wishing, why not go big? Go big or go home. Here's one of those stories where Elisha is given a wish, if you would, from Elijah the prophet. And you know, you got to know Elijah's kind of good for it. He's the powerhouse of spirituality. He says, what do you want? And I love what Elisha asks for. He doesn't ask for wealth or popularity or any of that stuff. He says, what I want, he said, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Interesting thing to ask for. Here he's been with Elijah for 6 years, studying and learning under his, you know, counsel and tutelage. And he says, I want what you have, only times two. Is that arrogant for Elisha to say, I want double portion of what you have? Well, I think we'll find out if it's true or right if God grants that by the prophet Elijah. If he gives it to him, then you know it's a legitimate request. Sometimes I wonder, just something to think about, I wonder if we ask or let our requests to the Lord be minimized because we're afraid to ask for big things. Things are just too big. Or that seems so arrogant to ask for, you know, all the people that I work with to accept Christ and be saved. But why not? Why not ask? The Bible says, you have not because you what? Because you ask not. Why not go big? And I like how he says, you know, here's the most powerful prophet in the history of the world, Elijah. And he says, I want double what you have. And when he uses the word spirit, You should know more about that word. The Hebrew word in the original text of the Old Testament is ruach, which is, means breath or wind. And that always is associated with the Holy Spirit of God, where the power of God comes from. We'll talk more about the power of God and the Holy Spirit and how that all shakes out. But basically saying, I want that. I want the Spirit that's on you, the ruach, the power of God that blows through your life. I want double of that. And so what happens, it says in verse 10, it says, so he said, this is Elijah, he says, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, divided Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Hey man, if you gotta go, that's a pretty good way to go, don't you think? I mean, you could be thrown under a bus, or you know, fall off a cliff, or you could be taken up in a whirlwind and go to heaven without even dying. That sounds like a good way, if you ask me. You say, well, Brett, that's not gonna happen. It might. Don't get me talking about the rapture of the church. That's a whole other thing. But speaking of end times and stuff like that, the way that Elijah goes, there's kind of an interesting mystery about the fact that he never really died, but he was taken up into heaven. And the implication of that is kind of interesting. If you guys that know the book of Revelation, it talks about in the last days, in fact, the tribulation period, 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation, talks about 7 years of trouble that's going to be on the earth. But during that time, there's this mysterious thing, the Bible says, that in Jerusalem, there's going to be these two guys that, and the implication seems that they're going to be prophets from the Old Testament times that are going to show up. And they're going to be preaching on the streets in Jerusalem. You say, but that's craziness. Well, the whole book of Revelation and the tribulation period, that all the whole thing is kind of crazy. But I think it's going to happen. So it says these two guys are going to come and they're going to be preaching and everybody's going to hate them. But they'll want to kill them. Does anybody remember what's going to happen when they try to kill these two prophets in the book of Revelation in the tribulation period? What's going to happen? Anybody? Fire's going to come out of their mouths. And so people are going to be like, man, they just must have some good Mexican food, man. Whew! No, it's going to be literal fire, which reminds me of the prophet Elijah, doesn't it? He was Mr. Fire. He was taken up with chariots of fire. He calls fire down from him. And in fact, Wednesday night, we're going to see Elijah sitting on the top of a hill by himself. And a king's going to go get him. So he sends 50 soldiers to get the old prophet Elijah sitting on the top of a hill. We're going to see this story. And these 50 guys are going to come up. You come with us. We're going to take you to the king, Mr. Man of God, they say. And Elijah says, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume all of you. Ooh. And it kills all 50 of those soldiers. Well, the king says, okay, get 50 more guys. And they send 50 more guys up the hill. And Elijah said there, man of God, come with us and come see the king. And Elijah said, if I be a man of God. And we're gonna explore the Hebrew of that. He's actually doing a play on words. And I'll show you that on Wednesday. It's kind of funny. He says, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down and consume all of you. Ooh, second group, totally fried. Well, the story goes on where there's a third group. The king says, go up there and get Elijah, 50 guys. So the third group of 50 comes up and they come up and they fall down for him. Oh, don't kill us, but please, please come with us. And Elijah says, okay, I'll come with you this time. It's a hilarious story. Kind of hard on the 100 guys that were burnt out. Sorry. But all that to say, we'll look at that on Wednesday. But Elijah was Mr. Fire. That was his thing. Fire from heaven, fiery chariots, fire on the prophets of Baal on the altar. So some people speculate and think that maybe Elijah is one of those guys that's going to be in the book of Revelation. I'm sorry if I rabbit trailed there for you. But if you're interested, just read the book of Revelation. You'll see what I'm talking about. The book of Revelation will show all that. By the way, some people think the other prophet it'll be Elijah. Some argue that it'll be Enoch because he was a prophet of the Old Testament that also didn't see death. And the Bible says it's appointed once for a man to die, and those guys haven't seen death yet. Maybe the Lord's, saving that. Others say, no, it's not Enoch, it's Moses. Because of the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses, Elijah with Jesus on Mount Hermon. And you can speculate and guess. I don't think we could be dogmatic either way. Back to this story. So you got the fiery taking up of Elijah. The question then remains, did Elisha see the event? Because that's how we'll know if he gets the power, the double portion of power. Let's see. So it says in verse 12, and Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. That'd be a typical response, by the way, of a Jew. Even to this day, they rip their clothes when they're mourning and grieving. They'll rip it. That's what they do. And so he's sad to see his master go. So he rips his clothes. Verse 13, and then he took up also the mantle, the coat of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan River. Okay, so, interesting. They see this massive event, and it's not just Elisha who sees it, but it's also these 50 sons of prophets who've been standing afar off and watching the whole thing. And there's Elisha standing with Elijah's coat. Elijah's gone. Now you wonder, does he have the power? How does he know if he's got the power? Are there little blue electrical shocks coming out of his fingertips? It's like, oh man, I'm there. Got the power. I'd want to try it out. I'd want to see, okay, let's see if we got the power of Elijah. And that, I think that's what Elisha does. You check, you tell me what you think. It says here that he took, verse 14, as he's standing by the Jordan River there, it says verse 14, he took the mantle of Elijah that fell on him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Test positive. The power of God is upon Elisha now as the water is parted. In the same way it was with Elijah. Notice the young prophets, sons of prophets, verse 15. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Interesting story where Elisha now is given the mantle. The baton is passed. The power of God is upon this guy. And we're going to see how the Spirit of God, as he moved through Elijah, we're going to see the Spirit of God move through Elisha. It's a great story. I love this story. But what does it do for us today? It's kind of simple. And that is, it makes me wonder if the power of God is still available today. Sometimes I wonder if the Church of Jesus Christ, if we're making ourselves more into like the sons of the prophets who are just watching afar off and have nothing to do with the real power of God. When the Bible tells us all kinds of truth about how God wants to move through and in his church, it makes me wonder if we're just maybe becoming more and more powerless as time goes by. God forbid. I'd like to just ask three simple questions. First, what is the power of God? Second, why should we want it? And number three, how do we get it? Simple stuff. First, what is the power of God? Well, really, the power of God is expressed by the Holy Spirit, which is God in the Spirit, who puts his power upon his people. It's the same way we see all throughout the Bible the power of God being expressed. We see the power of God in the very first few verses of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it says, listen, it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And, listen, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit there, the Hebrew word, ruach, wind or breath of God is the idea. And then God said, let there be light. It's interesting. The power of God was seen in the Spirit at the very point of creation. That's the idea. Later on, we see the power of God expressed through others. In fact, it's Judges chapter 14, verse 6. Remember where Samson was just walking through a vineyard, the judge of Israel. He walks through the vineyard and a lion comes roaring upon him. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. That's the power of God. Have you ever wondered, did Samson look really buff? I think the answer is sort of implied in the Bible that he wasn't buff. I think he probably was skinnier than most. He was probably like the little toothpick guy. Well, how do you know that, Brett? Come on, he was really strong. But do you remember what people did? The Philistines would scratch their heads and say, where does this guy get his strength? I mean, if he looked, you know, huge and ripped, they'd be like, well, he's just a really strong guy. But they're like, what is the secret? Here's this little, you know, little stick guy lifting the entire gates of a city, carrying him on his back 30 miles up to the top of a hill. Here's a guy killing, you know, hundreds of Philistines in battle single-handedly. Where does his strength come? They were wondering about that. And the answer is very simple. He got his strength, well, was it from his long hair? No. He was a Nazirite. He was supposed to keep the vow and all that stuff. But the way the story goes is every time he did something strong, the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson. And then he did the great feat of strength. And you recall, after a while, I think Samson started to think he was actually all that. I am strong. I'm the one who gets away with it. I've already, you know, done the whole breaking of the vineyard and the wine stuff. I've already touched a dead thing. And then Delilah tricks him into, you know, having his hair cut. And his hair is cut, and then they wake him up and said, Samson, the Philistines are on you. And he stood up, and he thought he was going to be strong like he was before. But it says he did not know that the Spirit of God had departed from him. It says there in Judges. And then they were able to bind him and poke out his eyes where he ground at the wheel week after week, month after month. It's the Spirit of God that gave Samson his strength. And all through the Bible, in fact, if you recall in 1 Samuel 16:13, we see Samuel the prophet anoint David to be the next king of Israel. And the Bible says that little boy standing before Samuel, he anoints him to be king, and it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. And it was thereafter he would kill Goliath and do the great acts that David would do for the rest of his life. And it was the Spirit of God that gave him strength. And then even in the New Testament, we read about the power of God. Do you know that the Lord wants his church to be empowered by the Spirit? Listen to this. This scripture is great. It's Ephesians chapter 1. I'll just read it to you real quick. Verse 19. He says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might. The idea is, Jesus, the power that was upon him, that same might and same power is upon us. It's the same Spirit. You see, the idea is God wants his people to be filled with the Spirit. What is the power of God? It's the Spirit of God moving in his people. Now, by the way, it's kind of an interesting deal because Jesus talked to the disciples about the power and the Spirit and what it would do. Would you keep your finger here in 2 Kings and go with me to the book of John? And we'll look at John chapter 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John. A lot of people miss this, but this is kind of an important thing. Jesus, of course, you know, is getting closer to that time where he's going to go to the cross. The disciples don't really know what's going on. They just know that something's weird. And they're a little bit troubled by some of the things Jesus has been saying. So Jesus starts out in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. And he gives that classic verse 6 where he says, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And he's talking about how he's going to leave them. And that's bad news if you're a disciple and you've given the last 3 years of your life to following Jesus. I liken it a little bit to when Elijah was going to take off and Elisha had to carry on. Same thing, Jesus is going to be gone. He's going to resurrect like Elijah. And the disciples are going to be left. But notice what Jesus says. It's right here in verse 15. John 14, verse 15. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, capital C, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom would the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. And I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Move forward a little bit. Verse 26. But if the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you in all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Why should they not be afraid? Jesus says, it's because when I leave, and what that means is when he dies on the cross, is buried, and then raises from the grave, I'm not going to leave you alone, but you're going to be given the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he's going to teach you in all things and remind you of all the truth that I've shared with you. Now flip the page forward, one page to chapter 16 of John. Jesus picks up the same message talking about the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, whatever you want to call him, either one, the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. Check it out, he says in verse 7 of chapter 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient, and that's just a word for saying it's a good thing. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, look at verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, verse 13, he will guide you in all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear. And that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He, the Spirit, shall glorify me, Jesus. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. What's that? Jesus is saying, hey, this is going to be really good that I'm leaving you. When God became a man and lived among us, Jesus, he put aside his omnipresence, his ability to be everywhere all at once, and he became a man and was there with the disciples. But he says, it's good that I'm going to leave you because I'm going to send my Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be with you all, and he's going to guide you in truth. And Jesus sort of lists all the things the Holy Spirit's going to do. One of the main things the Spirit is supposed to do, this is kind of important, is he says right here in chapter 16, he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, Jesus Christ. That's his whole purpose. What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit? I think this is where the church, sometimes we get it wrong. We think the Holy Spirit is to impress people with magic. We think the Holy Spirit is so you can swing from the chandeliers and speak in tongues in front of everybody and flop around in the aisles. And some of you are freaked out and you think, I hope we're not one of those churches. Brett, are you guys one of those charismatic churches? And I always say, yes, we're charismatics with a safety belt. Because the safety belt is the Word of God. I believe the Spirit of God is powerful and wants to move through his church. The reason I think a lot of us in churches today throw that out and say, we don't want that stuff. We don't want to speak in tongues. We don't want, you know, the weird stuff. It's because I think there's been a lot of people, Christians, who've tried to whoop it up and sort of emote and make it into something that's not really needs to be. And it becomes sort of unruly and it becomes weird. And a lot of you are like, man, I don't want any part of that. But at the same time, the Bible says, quench not the Spirit. That's something that 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us. Don't quench the Spirit. And so I worry that the church, because of bad behavior, a lot of Christians say, yeah, forget that stuff. I'm just a Christian. I believe Jesus died on the cross, buried, rose again. I'm going to go to heaven because I'm saved by God's grace. But leave the Holy Spirit kind of out. I don't want to. What happens if I'm at work and all of a sudden I jump up and start speaking in tongues? I remember as a kid, one of the churches I went to when we lived in Brookings, Oregon. My dad was building, he was a superintendent on the bridge over the Chetco River just before you get to Dairy Queen in Brookings. It's kind of the center of Brookings, I think, is Dairy Queen. But that bridge, and I remember growing up there, but one of the churches, it's funny, even though I was a little kid, I still remember all the churches we visited. And one of the things I remember about this one church is we sat there, and I sat down next to my parents, and the service started, and there was a bunch of people. But I remember this dude sitting next to me. He was wearing a brown polyester suit. Tells you kind of what era this was, a few years back. And we were just having the service. The pastor started preaching, and all of a sudden, this dude next to me jumped up and started speaking in tongues. And I went, oh! It's like, what is this all about? Speaking in tongues. And he was making these weird noises. And the church was just like sitting there. And then all of a sudden another guy jumped up and started speaking in tongues. And the pastor just stood by the pulpit. And they were speaking in tongues. And people were jumping up. And by the time it was all over with, the pastor never really got a sermon out. And everybody had been speaking in tongues. And then we all left. And I remember being kind of weirded out. And I asked my parents at the time, what's that all about? Do they not speak English at this church? Do we need an interpreter? And my parents explained to me, and they told me, Brett, see, this church, and my parents were careful to show me in the Bible and say, Brett, the things of the Spirit are real. Speaking in tongues is real, but there's a way to do it and a way not to do it. 1 Corinthians 14, and my parents kind of explained to me there was a right way and a wrong way, and that church just didn't really do the math on 1 Corinthians 14, the way that tongues are supposed to be used correctly. And I remember in my little kid's heart, I remember thinking, something's wrong about that. That didn't fit right. It was the wrong way to do it. But I got to go see all kinds of ways people worshiped in churches and different flavors of ministry. But one of the things we have to do is, I think, get back to the Bible, get back to the Word. And so, yes, we're charismatics, but with a safety belt, and the safety belt is the Word of God. With all that said, I hope you're not tempted, as I am tempted from time to time, to throw the baby out with the bathwater. That is to say, I don't want anything to do with the Holy Spirit because it sounds weird to me. But because of that, we're a poorer congregation often, and Christians are weak because we don't have the power of God. We're not asking for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon us. You see, Jesus said here in John 16, John 15, hey, the Spirit is with you, he shall be in you. What happened there? Well, if you recall, the disciples, after Jesus died on the cross, they were assembled for fear of the Jews. They were afraid they were going to be killed like Jesus was killed. So they're hiding out in this upper room when suddenly, ding, Jesus shows up in the room. And if you recall in John chapter 20, it says that Jesus breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And you say, well, what happened there? I believe that's when the disciples had the Holy Spirit in them. But there's a third preposition that you need to know about. Not just the Holy Spirit with you. That's what Jesus said. He's with you, but shall be in you. The Holy Spirit came in the disciples in John 20. But then he said, now you guys, after he rose from the grave, he said, I want you to go and wait for me, and my Holy Spirit will come. And do you remember what he said in Acts chapter 1? And he shall bring power, give you power. And the word power there in the Greek is dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. Boom. Power is going to be upon you. That's what Jesus said. So the disciples go and wait for this power of the Spirit to come upon them. They're all hanging out in this upper room, and it was the day of Pentecost. Remember in Acts chapter 2? And there Peter and James and John and the gang, they're all hanging out with a bunch of people and disciples. They're all there, and all of a sudden the Spirit comes upon them. And it is kind of a Holy Ghost happening. Tongues of fire over their head. The people started speaking in tongues. But probably the greatest thing that happened, not the tongues, not the fire, one of the greatest things that happened there was when Peter opened his mouth. Now, the reason I do that is because every time Peter opened his mouth before, it was always, for the most part, something really dumb. I can relate to Peter. Every time he opened his mouth, it was like, oh, come on, Peter, be quiet. You don't know what you're talking about. But after the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came upon Peter, he preached a sermon that was so powerful that he knocked it out of the park. And it wasn't him, it was the Spirit of God that came upon him and gave him this powerful word. And do you remember? How many people were saved in that one sermon? Anybody remember? 3,000 people were saved and accepted Christ at that moment. That's a pretty powerful deal. That's the Spirit of God on a very normal dude like Peter, who was just a fisherman from Galilee, who was uneducated, but the Lord says, watch this. And he fills Peter with the Spirit and he moves powerfully in the ways of the Lord. I love that. I love that. You see, that's the power of God. And then the rest of the New Testament, we see the power of the Spirit coming upon his people and being filled with the Spirit. Now, that's the power of God, the Spirit of God moving through his people. So what is it? That's it. Then the next question is, why should we want it? Brett, I'm just happy I'm going to heaven. I'm glad that I'm saved and forgiven for my sins. I'm glad that we're there, man. I don't need anything else. Why should you want the power of the Spirit? Well, I love how Elisha wanted it. And I don't think his motivation was to just impress people. It's tempting to read that into the story. If I were Elisha, and I was there, and remember the 50 sons of prophets were there kind of making fun of him, saying, you know, your master's going to be gone, and you're going to be alone. He says, be quiet. And there Elijah goes up in a chariot of fire, and he's standing there holding the coat, and he's standing next to the Jordan River. What are you going to do? The guys are looking at you now. Elijah's gone. I said, see, we told you. Now you're just a loser without your master. If I were Elisha, I'd be tempted, because I'm a carnal sinner, I'll just admit it. I would say, oh yeah, watch this. And I would take the coat, smite the river, walk through, and then take the coat and throw it over my shoulder and kind of, you know, any questions? But that's not the reason you should want the Holy Spirit, to be impressive or to have people give you accolades. That's not why you want the power of the Spirit. The reason you want the power of the Spirit is, I believe, for the same reason Elisha got the Spirit, and that was to be used by the Lord to give God glory. The power of the Holy Spirit, remember what we read, the Holy Spirit, He will glorify me, that is Jesus. The reason you and I need the Spirit of God upon us and the power of God in us is not to be impressive, but to have people be impressed with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit moving in you and through you is to point back to Jesus. The goal is that people will say, wow, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the one we should be loving, following, worshiping. And that's what the power of the Holy Spirit is. Not for your own personal gain, but it's for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. That's why we want the Holy Spirit to be used, to be mighty in the things of God so that God can be glorified. Very important. Now, here's a question that's going to kind of throw some of you guys. Elisha, we made a correlation between the disciples and Jesus and Elijah and Elisha. Elijah says, I'm going to leave, and then Elisha gets filled with the Spirit. Jesus is going to leave and resurrect and ascend into heaven, but his disciples are going to be filled with the Spirit. Elisha said, give me a double portion. The question I would ask you is, would it be an arrogant prayer to say, Jesus, I want a double portion of the power of the Spirit that was upon you. I want a double portion of what Jesus had. Is that a bad thing to pray? Have you thought about this? I'd be nervous to pray that, honestly. I'm just going to say, I'd be nervous to say, I want more power than even Jesus. Because Jesus is God in the flesh. Who am I? I'm just a dumb dude that lives in Portland that has no right to have any power at all. But why would I ask for a double portion? I'll tell you why I would. Because Jesus said that we could. Listen to this. John chapter 14, verse 12 says this, He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and, listen, greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. You see, Jesus said greater works. In other words, the things we see Jesus doing, greater works will we be able to. Now, it may not be cleansing a leper, healing the sick. It could be. But it could be just the gospel being spread, even as Jesus started the whole message of the gospel. Maybe it's us being twice as effective, reaching so many more people. Have you ever thought about that? It's such an amazing thing that we get to do is glorify Jesus Christ. Well, all that said, why should we want it? Not for ourselves, but for the glory of Jesus Christ using us, empowering us to do what the Lord's called us to do. Wouldn't it be great if we had the same power that was upon Christ? It's there for the taking, the Bible says. Now you say, okay, Brett, got it. So the Spirit of God upon His church being, you know, used, being empowered, sounds good. How do you get it? That's the final question. How do we get the power of the Spirit on our lives? And the answer is ever so simple. I like it. You don't have to, you know, run 3 laps around the church and do 50 push-ups and do this and that. No. The Bible tells us that you get to get the power of the Holy Spirit. You get it the same way you actually become a Christian and accept Christ. It's there for the asking. All you got to do is ask. Jesus made that clear there in Luke 11, verse 13. He says this, If you then, being evil, know how to good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Jesus says, man, you fathers like to give good gifts to your kids and you're evil. I'm a good God and I want to give the Holy Spirit to anyone who will ask. It's there for the asking. What do you need to do? You need to just ask. Well, Pastor Brett, I'm a little concerned because I've been to churches where if you want to have the Holy Spirit, you got to go back into the dark back corner of the room where all the crazy people are. They got the eyes, crazy eyes. And they're back there in the back and they're going to lay hands on you and they're going to do weird stuff and kind of like a weird heebie-jeebie thing. And then they're going to start speaking in tongues. And they'll speak in tongues as they got their hands on your shoulder. And then they say, the Spirit of God. And they got to kind of say it like that. And you got to really get into it. And then they tell you, okay, now start speaking in tongues. Unless you speak in tongues, you're not really filled with the Spirit. How many of you guys have actually seen that or have been a part? Yeah, it happens. Look at that. A lot of people have seen that. Now, I think here's the thing. There are a lot of well-meaning people, but I don't think all the antics are required. The Bible doesn't say if you ask and kind of shake and gyrate and do a bunch of weird things. It doesn't say that's how the Spirit is given. It's there for the asking. Now, by the way, some people say, well, unless you speak in tongues, you're not really filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible doesn't teach that. I would challenge anybody to say, I'll show you where the Bible says speaking in tongues. What did Paul say? Paul said, I speak in tongues more than all of you guys. But in that same chapter of 1 Corinthians 14, he says, but the speaking in tongues is the least of all the gifts. In other words, the Holy Spirit does a lot more than just the whole tongues thing. That's just a small little thing. There's so many things that are even more important. Like, and then 1 Corinthians 12, there's a listing of the things the Holy Spirit does. And they're beautiful, amazingly cool things. Like, for example, let me give you one. A word of prophecy. Oh, you mean we're going to tell the future? No, that's Old Testament prophecy. New Testament prophecy is sort of redefined by 1 Corinthians 14. It says that prophecy is the Holy Spirit moving through a Christian and speaking to someone else a word that is doing one of three things, or maybe all of three things. A word of, who can recall those three things? One, edification, right, which means to build someone up and encourage them. Edification, what's another one? Right, exhortation, which is to speak a word of kind of correction into somebody's life. Or the last one, edification, exhortation, and comfort, right. Have you ever just been talking to somebody who's in real trouble and you just really, with all of your heart, want to share the right thing with them that encourages them and builds up their faith? Or maybe even resets them in a different direction because they're kind of making some mistakes, but you don't know really how to do it? Well, join the crowd. That's a hard thing sometimes. One of the things I like to do is say, Lord, would you fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit that I might have a word that will be fitly spoken to this person? And you can, call it a word of prophecy, but that sounds weird to a lot of people, but that's what it is. It's the Spirit coming upon a Christian that gives you the exacting words to speak into that person's life at that given time. Wish I could say I do that all the time, but I don't. But I sure enjoy when I just sense the power of the Spirit coming upon me to give me that exact word for someone. Many of you have experienced that, where you've had the Spirit of the Lord just give you the word to speak. That's being filled with the Spirit. That's seeing evidence of the Spirit moving in you. Why wouldn't we want that? And it's there for the asking. So you don't have to go through the antics and, the people in the back of the church and saying, okay, now speak in tongues. Well, what do I say? Better buy a Honda. No, don't do that. That's actually, I've heard that. That's a true story. There are people that say that. Start speaking in tongues. That's contrived. That's manipulation. That's not what the Bible requires. But the Bible says, but ask for the power of the Spirit to come upon you, and then the Lord will do that. And in time, whether it's that day or that month or that decade, at some time the Lord's going to move in you and through you as he will. All that to say, man, it's there for the asking. I hope you're willing to be a church that's not just sitting afar off, watching the power of God in those people up there, but instead saying, I want to be part of the deal. I want to have the power of God upon my life, not for my purpose or glory, but for his, that the gospel of Jesus Christ might be expressed through me in a more powerful way. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is, listen, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. When you're saved as a Christian, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the power of God. That's what we need more of. So as we close this service out, maybe that's something for you to pray about. Lord, have I been moving in my own strengths and abilities this last part of my life or in all my life? Have I ever really tapped into the power of the Spirit? And it's there for the asking. Maybe the Lord would have you step out in faith. In Jesus' name, let's all pray together. And Father, we are thankful for not only the fact that you saved us. Lord, we know we're all sinners. We've all made mistakes, and the gospel, the good news, Lord, how thankful we are for so great a salvation. But Lord, once we're saved and forgiven and really have that eternal life to look forward to, I pray that we'd also be usable and empowered by your Spirit to do your work. Lord, I pray that everybody who knows you and is saved in this room, Lord, that they would sense that power and the need to be empowered by your Spirit, that they might be more effective in their workplace or in their schools or in their neighborhoods, Lord, just to shine your light and to be able to be used mightily. So spark that desire, Lord. I pray that we would be asking that you would fill us up afresh with your Spirit. May we be empowered. Help us to tap in to that source of power daily, Lord, as we walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.